Good morning, everybody. We're going to continue looking at the book of Revelation this morning. And so if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to chapter 1. Make sure that you have your cheat sheet with numbers available. If you don't have one of these, let me know and I'll pass it out to you. Also, if you're interested, there are a couple of sources where you can do some additional reading. One, if you wanted to, you could purchase a book. This is the book called Revelation for Christians Today, written by Lonnie Woodruff, member of the Church of Christ down in Benton, Kentucky. And it's a commentary, verse by verse. It has the same point of view that I'm teaching, and so it'd be a good thing to go along with it if you're interested. I'll let you borrow the book. You can write the information down, and he has a website that you can go to and place the order for the book. When I bought the book, the way that you placed the order was you placed the order, he sent you the book, and then you sent the money. So I'm pretty sure that that's the way he does it today. So if you want a copy of that, go ahead and let me know, and you can borrow it. Okay?
Is there a website?
Yes, there is a website, and it's written down in the front of the cover somewhere, so if you want to take a look at that. Also, there is another website that is put out by the Preston Church of Christ, Preston, Arizona Church of Christ, and it's a TV program. And they did a whole series on Revelation in that TV program. And again, it is showing the same type of... it's using the same system that I'm using to interpret. And there you have everything in online that you can read. But you can also click video links, and they'll give you a video recording of their TV show. And I'm thinking there was something like 40 or 50 TV episodes, half hour, 45 minute TV episodes that they did. So if you're interested in that, you can also look at that as well. But you're also going to get it here in class. I just wanted to let you have extra material and know that this is not entirely my making it up. Now, if anybody does not have a copy of the handout, let me know, because we're going to be using it almost every time. So keep that somewhere where you can find it, okay? All right, we're going to be looking at chapter 1. We're going to be picking up the storyline with the paragraph that begins in verse 4 through verse 6. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. So follow along. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. A couple of things. Shouldn't have advanced on its own, but it did. I've got something wrong. Remember, every time that you read Revelation, it's intended to bring images together. So what I've done is I've put some images with the words so that you can begin to visualize everything that is here. Because this is a visual book, more than almost any other book that we're going to see. So here's a picture of verse 1 of him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So this is the throne, a picture of the throne of God. The next verse has the idea of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, and the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. Verses 4 through 6 form what we call the salutation, or the greeting of the letter. This, even though it's written in apocalyptic language, written in symbolic language, written so that it has visuals that we're supposed to put together, is still following the pattern of a normal letter. Okay? And so what we have here is that we have here at the very beginning a salutation or a greeting, which was very common in all of the epistles that we have in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have letters from Paul and from which he makes up the majority of them. And almost all of the letters that he writes follow the same sort of pattern. They are all very nearly alike. They tell you at the beginning who it is that wrote the letter. They tell you there's some sort of blessing being bestowed upon who the letter is sent to. It tells you who the letter is sent to. And then it sometimes will also tell you a little bit about the purpose of the letter. We can look at, let's look at a couple of them. Someone turn to Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 through 6. Let's get that. Let's just take a look at that one and see the same pattern that we have here in Revelation. Who's got Romans 1, 1 through 6? Anybody? Carl?
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and Holy Spirit, bearing his son, who is human nature, the sins of the day, who is through the Spirit of holiness, for their power to be the Son of God by his resurrection, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. You are also among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Alright. So there, that's enough. So there we've got, you know, the pattern starts off, it was from who? Paul, but also from Christ. Yeah. So it's the same sort of pattern. Paul is the physical author, but it's actually words that come from God, from Jesus Christ, and so forth. Then these are also, then it's directing it, these are words that are being directed to those who, specifically later on, I'll talk about those in Rome, but in general, it's those who have listened to his call, who have obeyed, who are his followers. And you'll see the same sort of pattern in every other book that Paul writes. He'll talk about who is writing and who he's writing to, and something about God and the something about the authority that's behind the book, why or the letter. Now, we call it a book because the Bible is considered to be a collection of what? Collection of books, right? But in reality, they're not books. They're letters. More than anything else. So sometimes we call them epistles. Epistles is a fancy term for, can you guess? No, epistles is a fancy term for? Letter! See? A letter. This is a letter. It's an epistle. It's the same thing as in a letter. Alright. So here the salutations combine the traditional blessing of grace and peace, and then there's a doxology of praise. But there's a little bit different in this. This doxology of praise, or verse of praise that's here, is also part of the identification of who has written this letter. Now, first of all, it says this letter is written to who? The seven churches. Now, there's a very good reason why the author and who it's addressed to are at the beginning of a letter. In New Testament times, if we're writing a letter today, at the very beginning of a letter, we put who it's to, and at the end of a letter, we put what, who it's from. That's because we write on flat pages that can be stacked, and you can go from front to back very easily. But if you write on a scroll, which is how all of these letters were written, how do you read a scroll? You read it by unrolling it, right? And if you have this scroll, and it's pretty long, and you put at the beginning who it's written to, and at the end who it's written from, you have to do what to find out who the letter's from? You have to go through the whole thing or unroll it completely. So knowing that, they always put who wrote it and to whom it was written to at the very beginning so that you could open it up and just know right away who it's from and who it's to. That's why. That's a very practical reason why this pattern falls. Now, this written to... it's written to the seven churches. Now remember, we talked about this last week. The seven churches are located in what is known as modern Turkey today. Modern Turkey today is primarily what, religiously? Muslim. So it has almost no presence at all of Christianity in that country. And we know that there were other churches in this area besides these seven. We know of Troas, we know of Hierapolis, we know of Colossae. So the fact that there were seven specific churches chosen to receive this letter is important. We find, and one of the things that makes it important is to realize the fact that this letter is written in the symbolic language. Seven is a number that means something. What does this number seven mean? Completeness. So, seven is the apocalyptic number that signifies perfection or completeness. So, therefore, in some way, these seven churches represent all churches of the Lord. And that's the way that we should understand these seven churches. They represent all of us. In fact, it's like this. They represent the various church conditions that any congregation of the Lord throughout history can find themselves in. In other words, we're going to be able, when we get to these sections and look at the seven churches and the things that are specifically addressed to each one of them, we're going to learn things that that can possibly occur in every single one of the Lord's congregations. That's part of the thing to keep in mind. All right, who sent this letter? Let's go back to our paragraph. And who sent this letter is more than just John. It is John to the seven churches and from. So, in fact, is I've got one from that I forgot to link. It's from him and from. So we've got more than just John, who is pictured as the writer of this letter. So that's important for us to grasp. We've got John and from him who is, who was, and is to come, from the seven spirits, from Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at each one of those, all right? When we get to the first one, John is referring, he's making a reference basically to the three persons of the Godhead. The first that he mentions is the Father. Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, we know that that's the Father because process of elimination. We have next the Holy Spirit, then we have next Jesus Christ, and we have next then a reference back to the Father at the very end of this paragraph. So this is the Father who is referred to as who is, who was, who is to come. It's the same phrase that's repeated in verse 8 with reference to Jesus. Take your Bible, go down to verse 8. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So, when it's in verse 8, the same phrase is going to be used, but here in verse 4, it is referring to the Father. Why do you suppose we have the exact same phrase emphasized in two different places? Got any ideas? Right, okay. To drive home the idea that it is from the Father. All right. What else? How did John chapter 1, you may remember how John chapter 1 began? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Him, and the Word was God. All right? So, and in fact, later on in John chapter 1, in about verse, I think it's 14, it says the Word became flesh. And about verse 18, it says the purpose of the Word becoming flesh was to declare what? What was He to declare? Huh? No, he was to declare God. Remember, no man has seen God at any time, but the one who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. In other words, one of the ideas behind all of this, behind all of this is the idea that we should recognize that Jesus is the exact representation, as Paul would have put it in one of his letters, of God. In Colossians, he says, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwelt in Him bodily. Right? In other words, when we see Jesus, we see who? We see the Father. We understand who the Father is because we see Jesus. Take a look, for instance, at John chapter 14. Okay? John chapter 14. Alright? John chapter 14, this is the paragraph where, at the very beginning of the chapter, where Jesus is saying, "Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, you believe also in Me." And He goes and says, "I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you." And He says, "Because I'm going away and you can't go where I'm going right now," basically. Look at verse 5. "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." If you had, look at the next verse. "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him." And Philip goes, "Lord, show us the Father is sufficient." In other words, Philip's going, "Wait a minute, I don't quite get it. You say that if we have known You, we've known the Father. And from now on, if you know Me, you know Him. If you've, how is this possible? I don't get it," is what Philip basically says. Look at the very next verse. "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So one of the basic principles that Jesus taught His disciples was, if you've seen Me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father. Here at the very beginning, as John is telling us who this letter is from, in the way he's describing who it's from and the words that he uses, he's making us link together this very same truth. The Father is one of the authors. The Spirit is one of the authors. Jesus is one of the authors. But guess what, guys? When you put them all together, it's all God. And specifically, when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Okay? Now, there's also something else. This phrase, "who is, who was, and who is to come," is a grammatical phrase that has the same basic meaning of the phrase, I am. You remember in Exodus, Moses is out caring for his sheep. He sees up on this mountain a bush that is burning, but as he looks at it, he realizes the bush isn't burning up. So he goes up there in order to check it out. When he gets there, he hears a voice saying, take your sandals off because you're what? You're standing on holy ground. So you better take your sandals off. And he starts having a conversation with God. And then God tells him about his mission. You're going to be going back and you're going to go free my people. I've heard their cry in Egypt. You're going to go back to Egypt because Pharaoh who was after you is dead. And you're going to go back to Egypt. You're going to free my people. And Moses then asks the question, well, who do I say has sent me? And God says, tell them my name is what? I am. Now, what does he mean when it's I am? Okay, he's the main man. That's a good way of putting it. But what else does he say?
He's always been. There's no beginning or end to God.
Okay, he's always been. There's no beginning or end.
I was going to say ever existed.
Yeah, he's it. There has never been a time when there hasn't. In fact, his time comes from him as a creation. He is. Well, the phrase who is, who was, who is to come is the same sort of way of conveying that same idea. He's always existed. You can't look anywhere in the past without seeing him. You can't look anywhere in the future without seeing him. You can't look anywhere in the present without seeing him. He is the I am. All right? Now, let's go on. Not only do we have it being from the Father, but the second one mentioned is the Holy Spirit. Now, admittedly, this is something that doesn't sound right to our ears. Because it says, the seven spirits who are before his throne. And it sounds to me like, what? To our ears, what does it sound like? More than one, right? But in reality, the number seven is again used to talk about perfection or completion. It's used to describe the perfection of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus called the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, who would reveal all truth, John 15. That's how one commentator puts it, and I put that quote up there because I like the way he described it. But in reality, what we've got a picture of is a reminder here of the symbolic way that everything is being conveyed. Because seven is not a number we're to be looking at as something we count, but seven is a number we'll be looking at as a what? As a description, right? It's a descriptive. Can't get that word out. It's telling us what it is instead of telling us the number of items. So by telling us what it is, it's telling us that it is the perfect what? The perfect Spirit. Who's the perfect Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. All right. So we have the Father. We now have the Spirit. All right. Now we also have from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then it goes dot, dot, dot in the next verse. But here we have the last one, who the letter is from, is Jesus. Notice that there are seven key components to the description of Jesus here in this verse and in verse 6. Now, why seven? Because it's complete. We might not get seven if we don't count it right, because we tend to take this first one and put it together. Okay? Because see, what we've got is the first description is Christ. We tend to use the word Christ in what way? Almost like the what?
Like it's his last name.
Like it's his last name, exactly. You know? I mean, Brian, you meet somebody for the first time, who do you tell them you are?
Brian
Andrews. Yeah, Brian Andrews. You tell both first and last name. We usually, for some reason, refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons we do that is because Jesus is, and has always been, a rather common name. Especially in certain cultures. excuse me, you got me coughing. It's contagious. No. In Hispanic countries, what name do we hear a lot? Jesus. All right. Now, as long as it's Jesus, we don't have any problem with it. It's when we see it spelled out that we got a problem. Because spelled out, Jesus looks like what? It looks like Jesus. Jesus is a form of Jesus. Jesus is actually a form of another word, another name, very famous, the name Joshua. So, in fact, is one of the Hebrew pronunciations of the word that we translate or we pronounce Jesus is Yeshua. Yeshua, which is also a kind of a condensed form of Joshua. So Joshua and Jesus are really the same word and all. So Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Go ahead. Jesus the Christ, exactly. And that's the way we should look at it. He is the Christ. He is the Christ. All right? There's the first one. The second one is faithful witness. The third one is firstborn from the dead. The fourth one is the ruler over the kings of the earth. The fifth one is him who loved us. The sixth one is he who washed us. And the seventh one is he who has made us. Okay? So there's seven things here that describe Jesus. Now, we're going to get another description of Jesus later on in this chapter. But this chapter describes who he is in terms of what he does. Okay? Let's take a look at them a little bit in detail. Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Anybody? Come on, we just finished Mark. You got it, I can tell. Go ahead, tell me. Take a guess. You won't get any penalty if you're wrong.
She just asked me 2 seconds before you said that.
No, you're kidding. All right, let me give you another word. There's a Hebrew word that Christ is the Greek translation of. The Hebrew word is Messiah. Or in Aramaic, it's Mashiach. All right? Anybody got a glimmer in their minds now? Go ahead, Philip.
Savior.
Okay, means Savior or refers to Savior. Literally refers to the Anointed One. But it's a title indicating his saving work. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is giving the first sermon. He says, he concludes the sermon by saying, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. What was he talking about? Go ahead, Philip. Now's your answer.
Savior.
He's asked. So Christ is a, well, it refers to anointed one and that type of thing, is really the term that we use when we want to talk about his being Savior. Now, that's the very first description attached to the name Jesus as we look at him. He is Savior. Okay? The second one, he's a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. We're going to take it together. We're going to take the next three together because they represent the Lord's three-part work. He's prophet, he's king, and he's priest. Now that ties in with the idea of anointed because the anointed one, the Messiah, is anointed to fulfill certain things. And there were only three offices or three positions in Jewish culture for which you were anointed. Those three were prophet, priest, and king. All right? So here we have, he's the faithful witness. What does that mean? He's a faithful witness. Means that he's declared faithfully what? Who he is or the message of God. What does a prophet do? Prophet doesn't, in the Old Testament, doesn't tell the future. That's a modern interpretation of what a prophet is. A prophet is not primarily in the business of telling the future. A prophet tells what? Yeah, he tells a message from God. And who is the absolute final message from God? Jesus is. Remember, John chapter 1, verse 18 has him declaring faithfully. Now, faithfully can mean a couple of things. Faithfully can mean loyal, like Lassie was faithful to little Timmy. Timmy fell in the well, I don't know how many times, but Lassie always went and did what? Yeah, found people to come get Timmy out of the well again. Why Timmy was always at the well, no one ever knows. But anyway. But faithful can also mean what? What, say it again.
Honest,
yes. It's an absolute honest recitation. It is an absolute trustworthy recitation. You know exactly when he says what he says, it means what he says because it's exactly what he was supposed to give. So when it talks about the faithful witness, it's probably, there's no way of determining which of those meanings of faithful is probably intended. So what is the best way for us to look at it? Huh? Well, that's the truth, but in both ways, right? Jesus is not only absolutely loyal to the Father, but he's also absolutely trustworthy in his declaration of who God is. All right? Priest. Firstborn from the dead is a reference to his priesthood. At least in the book of Hebrews, that's one of the basic things that the Hebrew writer gives us, starting at about chapter 8, going all the way through about chapter 10, leading up into chapter 11, which is the great chapter on faith. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right. He can't be a priest after the order of Levi because he's not of that what? He's not of that tribe. And if he was after the order of Levi, he would not be a priest forever because what would happen to him as a Levite?
He has to retire.
He'd have to retire after 50 years. I mean, even if he lived forever, he'd still have to retire after 50 years, right? But the point that the Hebrew writer makes is that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, firstborn does not necessarily refer to it's the first time it happened. Firstborn refers to the preeminent one. For instance, Abraham's firstborn physically was who? Ishmael. Abraham's firstborn legally was who? Isaac. Why was he firstborn legally?
Because they were married.
Well, not only that, but because that's the way God declared it. He would be the firstborn. He would be the one who would be the preeminent son. He would be the preeminent one through whom the lineage would go that would result in the people of that would become Israelites and would result in the coming of the Messiah. So he is the firstborn. Same sort of references is being made or emphasis being made when Jesus is referred to as the firstborn. And in fact, this is not the only place where he talks about him being the firstborn from the dead. There's other places as well in the New Testament where he talks about it being firstborn from the dead. But we know that he's not the first one raised from the dead. Who else was raised from the dead? Lazarus was. Who else?
Jairus'
daughter. Huh? Jairus' daughter, right? And
Mary.
But Lazarus, that was already mentioned, okay. But there were lots of people who were raised that Jesus raised from the dead, right? Now, there is a difference. All of those who were raised from the dead, as far as we know anyway, what happened to them? Eventually they died again, right? Jesus was raised from the dead to what? Never more die. He conquered death. So he, since he conquered death, he can now serve as our high priest forever. He is, now, what's the purpose of a priest? Pardon?
To teach.
Partly is to teach, yeah. He's a mediator. A priest is essentially a bridge between God and man. Now, that's important because later on, we're going to be called what? We're going to be priests. We all need to go get one of those fancy collars, you know, and start wearing... No, that's not what it means, though, right? It means that we're what? We're the bridge between who and who? Between who?
Sinners and God.
Sinners and God. And we're a perfect bridge because what were we before we came to Jesus Christ? We were lost sinners just like the lost sinners of the world. So we have the common tie with everybody else. And we have a tie with God because what has happened? Yeah, exactly. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. We've had our, we've been washed in His blood, as the next line will say. And we are therefore qualified to be made priests. All right? Now, but also He's king. Here he's, it says, ruler over the kings in this phrase. When Peter... in Acts chapter 2, declared who Jesus was. He declared him, he says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both what? And what? Lord and Christ. Right? There Peter uses the word Lord, but what is Lord? Lord is a ruler. Here, the same thing is being emphasized. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. In other words, who is it that's absolutely in charge of this earth? God is, in Jesus Christ. He's ruler over kings. All right, now, the next line is to Him who loved us. To love, the love of God's an important theme all throughout. Now, we read in John 3:16. What's John 3:16, somebody? For God so loved the world. Keep going. You get so many different versions going on, you know, that it starts getting everybody, yeah. But everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? John 15, verse 3. Take a look at that one. In fact, is we're going to kind of basically stay in John here for a minute. John 15, verse 3. Jesus is talking to His disciples. Verse 13, thank you. I knew I didn't read it right, because verse 3 is talking about being vines. I'm going, that didn't work. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. What's He talking about, laying down His life? And who is He laying it down for? Who's laying their life down? And what is, and how is He laying it down?
Jesus laid His life down.
Jesus laid His life down for us
when
He was crucified. And He did it to show His love for His friends. The next verse is interesting. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Who is it that's being called a friend? All of those who will follow Him are being called friends. The cross is a demonstration of His love for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. Another statement about the love of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what do we got here? It continues on to verse 11, but I'm running out of time. But it emphasizes here that He went to the cross because He loved us. So His love for us is one of the primary characteristics of Jesus. All right, the next characteristic is that He washed us from our sins in His own blood. In fact, His love and wash are connected grammatically as being, you know, inseparable. And we're perfected or washed from our sins in His own blood. The emphasis is that if there's no blood, there's no what? No washing. All right? The blood of Christ washes the sinner's soul. Where? When does that happen?
Baptism.
In baptism. In Acts chapter 2, we have the reference to being arise and being baptized. Okay? But here in Acts 22, 16, Paul is being told by Ananias, he says, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So the scriptures very clearly tell us that the place we wash our sins away is when we are baptized as we call on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord, what does that mean? Anybody got an idea? Say it again. Go ahead.
I see how it will work.
Exactly. You're exactly right. Calling on the name of the Lord is basically a plea for help. That's really all that it means. And what we're doing when we are baptized into Jesus is we're making a plea of help to who? To Jesus. Because we can't do it. There's nothing that we're doing that merits our salvation. But what we're doing is we're calling on Him to do what? To give us help. All right? Now, the last thing, the number seven in this description, is in verse 6, where He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. Now, the key is made us, right? That's the key component. We've been made kings and priests to His God and Father, except that some translations won't have the word kings. They'll have the word kingdom. Right? And others will have the word kings. I want to tell you that there is a grammatical issue right there. Okay? And as far as we can tell, we can't tell which one it should be. All right? About, from what I've read, about 50% of the manuscripts say kingdom, and 50% of the manuscripts say king. Okay? Thing is, if we're all kings in the same kingdom, it should be understood as the fact that we're a small k versus a big k. You remember the story of King Arthur? King Arthur united all the kingdoms of Britain underneath him. He was referred to as the High King. But there were other kings in the country, but he was the High King. The other kings did what? They ruled underneath him, right? They served underneath the High King, and in doing so, they were recognized as having authority. If this word is kings, then that's the same picture, same sort of picture. Jesus is, according to the verse right above it, He is what? He's the High King, right? And we're in authority, serving underneath Him, but serving or working with certain authority underneath Him. If we're, go ahead, Abel.
He's the King and we're a King.
Right, exactly. That's a good way of putting it. He's, I wish I had thought of it. Don't worry, I'll steal it next week. He's the King and we are a King. All right? Now, if it's the word kingdom, all right, then it's referring to the fact that Jesus is the king, and we're what? We're serving underneath him. So either way, you get to the same place, whether it's king or kingdoms, king of kings or kingdom, you get to the same place in the teaching. This is what's being emphasized, is that Jesus cleanses us, and in his cleansing, he makes us something. And we are, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we are the people who actually serve as his representatives in this world. Ephesians 2, verse 6 says, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of the grace of in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, from God's point of view, we have been, when we become Christians, we have been raised together with him. Now that happens when? At baptism. And we've also been made spiritually to sit with him in the heavenly places. Where does Jesus sit? Right hand of God, on the throne of God. He is there on the throne. And so we're symbolically sitting there with him on the throne. So what are we? We can be referred to both as a kingdom and as kings, because we're sitting with him on the throne. Now the primary emphasis, though, is the fact that we are a priest. In fact, this is actually tying back into Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. In other words, God intended for the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt, to all become a kingdom of what? Of priests. Now, they rebelled, and he instituted instead a representative priesthood, rather than all of the people being priests. It was now going to be the tribe of Levi. Okay? But today, we are God's chosen people, and this promise has been transferred to us today, and it's important for us to remember that we are priests in God's kingdom, that we are a kingdom of priests to God in the new covenant. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 emphasizes this. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. It's the same principle being taught in 1 Peter that is being taught here in Revelation. See how it all ties together? Revelation is not something that we should be afraid of. It ties everything together in a neat little package once we get past the fear of Revelation. All right. We're going to start with verse 7 next week, because I think I've got 30 seconds. So we're not going to go into verse 7, which is the last of the part of the salutation, because we want to spend some time dealing with this in some detail. But we're going to start with verse 7 next week, and then we'll continue on into the next section. So, you know, continue reading Revelation chapter 1. If you get a chance to read it out loud to yourself, do so. If you've got it on tape or CD, listen to it. Because there's something about listening to it that lets you visualize it like it should be visualized. So, and if you don't have a copy of an audio copy of Revelation, let me know and I'll get you one. Okay? So, any questions, last minute comments? Clear as mud today, right? All right, thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it.